Turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 6. And we'll read verses 1 through 9 of Deuteronomy 6. Listen to God's Word. Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Therefore hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this beautiful statement that you are our God and that you are one God, and we pray that you would expand our minds with that singular teaching today. In Christ's name. Well, the fifth catechism question is, are there more gods than one? Children, are there more gods than one? No, there's but one only, the living and true God. Right? And it speaks of the living and true God because there are other gods out there, but they're gods of human composition and human creation. There's only one that is the real God. And you know, this catechism question is probably the easiest of all catechism questions to memorize, and it's a certainly biblical teaching, as we have seen here, and yet it's probably also the easiest to forget, isn't it? The easiest to remember, because we can remember those words, but it's the easiest to forget, because we so often forget that there is only one God. Now, sometimes when theologians talk about the oneness of God, they talk about it in two different ways. I just want to briefly touch on this. Sometimes God's oneness is talked about in terms of his simplicity. That is, that God is one. There's one divine essence. He's not made up of three different parts as three members of the Trinity. It's not like God is a big bucket of Legos and it's all sort of God and you can sort of assemble it and put it together however you want to suit your own fancy. God is not a God who revealed himself as the Father at one point in time and then the Son at another point in time and the Spirit now. He's one. There is one divine essence. So sometimes theologians will talk about the oneness of God in terms of his simplicity, but the way that the Scripture speaks of God being one is more often in terms of his singularity. The fact that he alone is God, that there are no other gods. And so that's where we're going to spend most of our time today, although if you want to do some additional reading, you can pick up some other works, other thoughts, and study out the concept of the simplicity of God being of one essence, which is also touched on here in our passage today. But God is one in that he's the only God that there is. He's the only God to be followed. And he reminds the children of Israel of that here in the great Shema, the great declaration of his name in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. He's the only one for them to follow. And as we read there in verse 3, they were to be careful to observe it, that it would be well with them. They were to be careful to remember this great truth, that he is the only God. And I wanted to just read for you a few other samples of this declaration in Scripture that God is the only, that the God of the Scripture is the only true God. Here it is from the law. We already read one piece. Here's another example from Deuteronomy 39. See that I, even I, am he, and there is no God besides me. Then we get just a sample of it in the writings or the history. This is Solomon's prayer from 1 Kings chapter 8, it's verse 60. He's praying that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God, there is no other. We have an example of it from the poetry of the Old Testament, from Psalm 86. We'll sing it in a few minutes. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. So we see it being there in the law, through the history of Israel. They were to remember it. It's in their songs. It's in our songs. And then the prophets come in and reinforce this. Isaiah says in Isaiah 45, 5 and 7, I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know that from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. And then Jeremiah 10, this is all through the prophets. These are just a couple of samples. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. And then in verse 11, thus you shall say to them, the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under these heavens. There's a declaration of what God's going to do as the only God to these other so-called gods. And one more example from the prophets, Zechariah 14:9, the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be, the Lord is one, and his name one. And then, of course, in the Gospels, this same teaching comes out over and over again in Jesus' ministry, right? He and the Father are one, and he quotes from Deuteronomy 6, and then in John 17, he prays, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And then, of course, the teaching is reinforced in the epistles, Romans 3, verse 30. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. And 1 Timothy 2, verse 5 says it as clearly as any, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Over and over and over and over again, this teaching is there in the Old Testament and in the New, right? There is one God to be followed. Now, why is it that God would remind his people over and over and over and over and over again that he's the only God? Well, it's because we're so prone to forget, right? That's why we need this teaching so many times. When we want to remember something, you see the pictures of someone tying a string around their finger, right? Something to help them remember what it is that they need to recall. Well, that's what God gives us in Scripture over and over and over and over and over again, that he's the only true God, the only God to be served. And we do this in our own lives, don't we? When teenagers and young adults walk out the door, what do parents always say? It's almost universal. Be careful, right? Why do young people need that injunction to be careful? Well, because they have a propensity sometimes to not be careful. And we've all been there. That's kind of reminder is there. And children, young children, your parents sometimes have to tell you the same thing over and over and over again, right? Wash your hands, wash your hands, wash your hands, wash your hands, wash your hands. That's what God gives us here because he is the only God and we are so prone to forget that great truth. And then here are some examples of how the people in the Bible forgot this truth. Eve, of course, ate of the tree. There's the first biblical example of idolatry. And then at the Tower of Babel, there's idolatry, right? People building a tower unto the heavens. And the way that should be read is perhaps unto the worship of the stars. Something like the pyramids in Egypt. We don't know exactly what it looked like, but idol worship was part of it. Abraham was one who worshipped the gods beyond the river before God converted him. Laban's family, they worshipped other gods, and Rachel was bringing her other gods back when Jacob was returning to the promised land. We see warning after warning after warning for people not to chase the god of the Egyptians, right? The gods of the Egyptians. And then when the people entered the promised land, they weren't to go chasing all the foreign deities that the Canaanites worshipped. That would be their downfall. And you remember that they weren't to marry the women from that land. Why? Because their hearts would be pulled away. And we see that as they're going even through the wilderness. They're falling into Baal worship. We have other gods of the Philistines, and there are gods like Chemosh and Moloch and all these variety of foreign deities. And then, of course, in the New Testament, it's really no different. Barnabas is assumed to be Zeus, and Paul is Hermes, we see in Acts 14, because people in the New Testament era were worshiping a whole pantheon of gods. We see that there at Mars Hill, right? Paul steps in, and he sees all of these gods. And they even had a statue, an altar to the unknown god, because they were afraid maybe they had missed one. Well, there are all kinds of gods that the world has to offer. And we see the same thing in mission work, don't we? Whenever there's mission work on frontline fields like Sudan and places like that, there are always a host of other gods that are there on the horizon. Now, we don't always have that same sense here in our own midst, do we? There aren't quite as many explicit foreign gods in our midst, but we still have our gods of materialism and gods of material wealth here and power and all of those kinds of things. And yet, when we worship those, we still have the same problem, don't we? We've forsaken the one true God, and we're worshiping these other gods. And this is what God says of those gods from the Old Testament and then the New. From the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 32, he says, "They provoked him to jealousy with foreign gods. With abominations, they provoked him to anger." And the same thing is true for everyone who chases after and sets another god above the one true God, provoking him to anger. They sacrificed to demons, not to God. When we fall into the sin of placing anything higher than the one true God, ultimately, we're worshiping demons. We're worshiping one who is not God, but the father of lies. To gods they didn't know they offered these. To new gods, new arrivals that your fathers did not fear. Of the rock who begot you, you are unmindful and have forgotten the God who fathered you. There's the serious nature. We're provoking God when we start loving other things more than we love the one true God. Paul reinforces this in 1 Corinthians 10. He says, "What am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons." You can't serve two gods, can you? You can't serve two masters. If you love anything in this world, or anything in a world to come that you perceive more than you love the God of the Bible, who has revealed himself in three persons with one divine essence, you're ultimately bowing down to Satan and to his minions. Now, this ought to cause great fear to be struck in our hearts when we think about the eternal consequences of what it means to love something more than God. And yet we also know that there aren't just eternal consequences for that. There are also very real, practical, present consequences for worshiping other gods. You know, the Greeks in their mythology got a lot of things wrong. But one of the things that they got right is the fact that gods that we make fight with each other. You know, all these stories of Greek mythology, the gods fighting one another, casting things down to the earth and causing all sorts of turmoil and trouble. The one thing that they got right is that when we make a host of gods, those gods are always bound to fight with each other. And when you have multiple gods in your life, it will cause strife, and they will start fighting even amongst themselves for you and your attention and everything else. So let's say we have a man and a woman. They get together, they are married, and one of them has a cat that is God to that man, and the woman has a dog that is God to her. They get married. What's going to happen with those two animals? They start fighting, right? And this causes great strife and turmoil in life, because those two things that are more important to them than anything else will end up causing conflict in the marriage. Now, we see it in terms of people who love alcohol and they bow down to it. And yet, on the other hand, they also have their family as a god. They love their own family more than they love God, but they have this love for alcohol. And the two don't mix, do they? At the end of the day, those gods that are in their life, in that person's life, are fighting one against another. And if you begin to put other things above God Himself, those things will cause great strife in your life. If your children become your gods, and you become, instead of being theocentric, you become child-centric, if those children are the things that are most important in the world, they're going to end up having that sense. They'll be spoiled brats, and they will pull and tear at each other because they have the sense that they are the most important thing and ought to be most important in your life as a parent. And to the detriment of the others and to raise themselves up, they'll wreak all kinds of havoc. We see the same thing. We see this with food. You know, all you have to do, if you want to see what the gods of this world are like, you just go through the aisle at the grocery store, and magazine racks there will be filled. You know, you got Hunter's World, people who make hunting their god. You have other fitness types of publications. Fitness is the god of one person. And then right next to the fitness guru, you've also got the culinary guru. And people might love to eat, but yet they also want their body. And if they've got these two things as their gods, right? Eating everything they want and also having the perfect body that they dream of having, those two gods are going to end up warring with each other, right? Both pulling at the pocketbook and both pulling for the attention of that person. I don't know what things in life you're tempted to place above God. But as you place other things above God, you can expect that those other gods will be at war one with another, and they will wreak havoc in your life here, and ultimately they will wreak havoc for eternity as you are cast into hell itself. So there's a great warning for us not to serve other gods, not to multiply other gods, but to remember that there is one true God. You are to hear, O Israel. Hear it. Remember it. Wrap it around your finger. Recall it as you wake up in the morning. I have one God with one mission today, and that is to serve Him. Well, one of the great blessings is that you won't have all of this man-made strife in your life if you keep the one true God as your God and if He is what your eye is fixed upon. The other great blessing to serving one God and to remembering that there is only one God to be served is that we have a common purpose, a common goal in life. Paul speaks of this in Ephesians chapter 4. He's writing as a prisoner of the Lord, and he beseeches the Christians in Ephesus and here in Southfield to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. So we see we serve one God who then brings into focus all the purposes of our lives. And we see this worked out in Scripture, don't we? There's how many messages in Scripture? There's one message. We serve one God who gives one message of salvation involving thousands of different people, lots of different elements to that message of salvation, but there is one message of salvation through the Scripture. We have one Lord Jesus Christ who's been given to us. There is one Spirit, then, that unites us. There's one message of salvation that's worked out in and through the lives of people throughout history. And we need to remember these covenant blessings. We serve one God, and so we're all on the same page, regardless of where we live, what age in history we happen to be part of, and what kind of work and calling we have. One of the ways in which this has worked out is it's worked out through the generations. Next week, I'm going to be able to go to Topeka to open the Word. And that's a place where my grandfather's grandfather ministered the Word well over 100 years ago. And I've never been there. And that was a long time ago. And yet I'll be able to go and to minister the same Word of the same God there. And it's an interesting thought to think about the possibility that my grandson's grandson could quite possibly minister the Word there someday as well. You see, there's one message. And what a beautiful thing this is. That we have one message of salvation that crosses ages, it crosses races, because there's one God to be served. It also reminds us that we're not alone, even when we become separated from our friends. And another example of this comes from an email that I received yesterday. Man who was a friend of mine in high school, we competed against one another in speech competitions, who was not from any particularly reformed background at the time, emailed yesterday because he was looking for one of Calvin's sermons on the Sabbath, trying to get a better handle for Calvin's take on the Sabbath. And this man is now a pastor in the Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church in North Carolina, stumbled onto our website and discovered that I was the pastor, and sent an email just to say hello. Well, there's another example. We serve one God. And lo and behold, it gets worked out in this union and communion that we have as saints across state borders, across age boundaries, and so forth. And we see it in our own congregation, don't we? We have people like the Stevensons, and we have families like the Adams, who have been around for many years. And children, those of you who are youngest, those like Burke and Claire and Michelle and Irene and Helen and Cargill and Lydia, you serve the same God, even as young as you are, as Dr. and Mrs. Adams. You see, God hasn't changed. We might have celebrations over the coming months where we'll celebrate something from a different time, and it'll look very strange, very foreign. You know, maybe something without power, or Pioneer games without batteries, or maybe it'll be tie-dye t-shirts or something that is all part of the celebration. It'll look very strange. But, you know, it's the same God who was at work in that day. The same one God at work then as is at work now. And we all have then a host of different gifts in the body, don't we? But we serve one God. And so we have different skills, different abilities, different interests. But we know we serve one God and we have that common purpose. And so what God wants us as a church to do is to hear, O Israel, to hear, O church, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And then this is a very common refrain, what we see in verse 5. It's not always spoken in these words, but whenever in Scripture we're reminded of the fact that God is the only God to be served, what almost always follows is something like this. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. That's almost universally the call after being reminded that there's only one God. One God, and we're to take everything that we have by the power of His Spirit as we look to Christ to invest everything that we have to the glory of that one God. Well, this is a cry that the church in the Old Testament was to remember, and it's a cry for us to remember as well as we think about the great blessing that it is to serve one God. We are to hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are one, and we thank you, Lord, that you are indeed one God. You're not made up of many parts, but you are one, and you are the only. And Lord, we pray that you would give us a deepening love. Now, we thank you, Lord, that when a man and a woman are married, they profess their love one for the other, and that husband or wife is the one and only. And Lord, in a far greater sense, we pray that that would become more and more true in our lives as we serve you, that you would become the one and only in our lives. We pray, Lord, that you'd keep us from temptation to serve other gods. We pray that we would remember your warnings throughout Scripture, that you're the only God to be served, and that that would regulate every decision we make. So as we wake up tomorrow morning, Lord, would you give us grace to remember that we serve the one living and true God, and that all of our energies, that all of our thoughts, that all of our resources would be directed toward loving you. And we ask all this now in Christ's name. Amen.